Open your Bibles. If you've got them, we're going to be in Matthew 7 this morning. Digging in here in just a minute. Kids, I think, are gone and all that. Okay, if we haven't met, my name is Christian, one of the pastors here at Westside, at least on a temporary basis. One of the church planting team, Russ Otterbein, who is leading us in worship and music this morning. He's my music dude. We are planting a church because Westside, when it was founded three to four years ago, started meeting about 3 years ago publicly, they founded it on being a reproducing church. They care about reproducing everything in the church, small groups, leaders, everything in the church should be reproducing. People should be reproducing, making babies, at least practicing making babies if you're married. Amen? We're definitely into that here. We've got some engagements to announce. This is very exciting, you guys being all biblical about it. But reproducing includes churches. We want to reproduce churches because we believe, as hard as it is, that reproducing churches, planting new churches, reviving existing churches is the best way to reach the city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're passionate about it. Some of you guys aren't, and I get that. For some of you, it's as non-interesting as the pale blue dress on a polygamous wife. I get that. Some of us love church planting. We realize that if we don't do this, how are we going to reach the city with the gospel? There are so few churches, so many people in the city. We care too much about Jesus, too much about the gospel to not do this. So we are intent on doing it. Reality Vancouver, which is your first plant, starts meeting in its pre-launch phase starting tonight at 6:30. We're going to use the upper room of Westside all summer long and meet there on Sundays and some Wednesdays and just have a good time. So if you're interested in what's happening, check out the webpage, realityvancouver.com. We finally got it Googleable, so that's good news. But I really just say that just to say thank you to those of you that have embraced our family, the Otterbeins. A huge thank you for just some new friends. As we start to disconnect a little bit from here and start to go out on our own, we may not see you quite as often as we'd like, but just a huge thank you. It's been a blessing to be so embraced and loved and prayed on. Thank you to those of you that are on the launch team or have expressed interest. Lots of people have been coming and going and just finding out what we're about, what reality looks like, what the gospel looks like, how we articulate that, and I just appreciate that team. We're in for a wild ride, and it starts tonight. But mostly, I just want to say keep praying for us. This is a big deal. It's scary. It's risky. We don't go into it with our eyes shut thinking, oh, this will be a cakewalk, no problem at all. We'll just plant a gospel-centered church in the middle of a city that doesn't like Jesus. That'll be easy. It isn't at all. In fact, most people that do this fail, and we know that we're running the risk on that, but we're just going to cling on to Jesus, keep lifting him up, and pray that he does his work in and around us and despite us sometimes. So keep praying for us. We appreciate what you've been doing, your encouragement there. All right, let's get to business. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. Over the next couple Sundays, I'm going to kind of wrap up this series we've been working through the last 5 months. Sermon on the Mount, entitled Your Kingdom Come. Next week, I'm going to kind of wrap it up and go back and review more of the content of the Sermon on the Mount. This week is actually kind of a tough message. Jesus chooses a very interesting way to conclude this lengthy sermon. There's a reason for it. Gave Norm a hard time because he keeps giving me hard passages to preach. I want to preach on something happy next week, but this is kind of a tough message. It was tough on me personally. It had some serious application. I'll share some of that with you as we get into this. But Jesus wraps this sermon up with some hard words for us. He teaches about false prophets, false teachers, and he talks about false followers, people who think they know Jesus but don't, people who think they're Christians but aren't. We would pray and let Jesus do his work in this place. Father, I thank you so much for this morning, for who you've brought here. We thank you for the city that you have called each one of us to minister in, to serve you in, to preach you in, to live for you in. We thank you for the many that have walked with you for many years, for the good fruit in our lives, for the amazing things you're doing here at Reality and Westside. We pray, God, that you would be with our pastor Norm and Nicole and their family. Bless them where they're at. God, we also pray over this city. We pray for the many that are lost and that are seeking truth and meaning and hope and healing. And I pray, God, that you would do that. That in every place this morning that is gathering and lifting up the name of Jesus, the person and work and claims of Christ, that you, your revival, your new life would fill those places. I thank you for the little bit of a role that we get to play in that here at Westside. And for the fruit that we're seeing, for the people that are coming to know you, Jesus, for the baptisms, for just the excitement of being in your family, adopted into your family. We pray over this country. We pray over our leaders. We pray over the world, God. All the politics, all the crazy stuff that's happening, those many, many hundreds of thousands, Lord, that are still suffering with not enough food, not enough water, suffering major disasters. We pray that your comforter would be there, God, that you would be lifted up, that Christians living there, serving there, would be doing your work in your name, bringing you glory. God, we give you this time. This is kind of a tough passage. It was a hard first service, and Lord, I just pray that you would do your work here. I've prepared, God, but you have much to say that I may not have prepared for. So I pray that you would do your work this morning in spite of that. Give you the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Start out with a couple questions and one statement. Two questions and a statement. First question is this, simply, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? And don't answer too quickly. This isn't a question of head knowledge or your doctrine or your theology. Do you know Jesus? Maybe a better question to ask would be, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? Would, if asked, Jesus say, yes, this is my son, this is my daughter. Yes, I know him. Not just what you do, not just what you believe, but who you really are from your heart. Does he hear from you often? Jesus? If not, why not? Does he know your life is under his authority? Do you know Jesus, and does Jesus know you? Two questions, we'll come back to them throughout this message. And the statement is this. There are many ways to Jesus, but only one way to the Father. There are many ways to Jesus, but only one way to the Father. True statement? Some would argue with it, and I suppose we could, and you could kind of nitpick the wording and all that, but I make the case that that's a true statement. There are many ways to Jesus. We know this, don't we? We know because everybody in this room came to Jesus a different way. Through different experiences, some of it through a conversation. Some of us grew up in homes where they were Christian homes, let's say, grounded in the truth of the gospel, where you heard your family do devotions. You grew up in Sunday school. You went to a Christian school, maybe, whatever. Some of us have that experience. Some of us met Jesus in very different ways, very different places. And we know that Jesus does this, right? All through the scriptures, you know from your friends, Jesus reaches, pursues people, calls out people from all walks of life, all languages, all colors. There are many ways to Jesus, but only one way to the Father, and that, of course, is through Jesus. It's a true statement. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. It's controversial, and it's often confused. It's often distorted in our culture. It's a tough word in our culture because we value tolerance over truth. As our generation, we very much love tolerance. We very much don't value truth in this city, especially. So we don't like Jesus as a gatekeeper. We don't want anybody to tell us where we can go, who's going to open the gate. We want our path to be wide and smooth, not narrow and hard. But we don't get to choose that, do we? We're not God. We don't get to play like we're God. Jesus is the center, and he gets to make the choice as to who gets in, who gets out, what the road looks like, easy, hard, smooth, rough. I remember pastoring in Gibson's a couple years ago. This happened. Passed on a little church there. It was a replant, having a wonderful time. It was hard, but we were in a season of real fruitfulness. People are coming to Jesus, lots of young families, and people coming to Christ, getting baptized. It was a fun season. Give God the glory for it. One of the other churches in town, a lady pastor approached me from it, and it was a liberal church, one of the older ones, and they had a building, and the building was virtually empty. And she said, hey, why don't you guys consider moving down here and using our building? We'll just kind of join with you. Interesting idea. I'm not going to close any door without finding out some more. So she invites me to come down and talk to her leadership team about why young people were coming to church, because they were under the impression that no young people were coming to church, that churches were all dying and dead, and they were doing the best that they knew how to reach out, and they felt nobody was coming, and they couldn't figure out why. So I walk, that's the setting. I walk into her office, and on her shelf is the Book of Mormon, the Quran, Buddhist texts, and a King James Bible. That's her gospel. And we have this conversation, and it comes out very quickly that there are many ways to Jesus, and there are many ways to the Father. Jesus is just one of them. It's the one that they tended to prefer. But they were trying to speak in that church to all these different ways to come to God. So they were using all these other holy texts, saying, well, let's use these. There must be a valid one. These are good people that follow these paths and of enlightenment. And so they had this mixed up theology, thinking that they were speaking to the needs of the culture, speaking to the city, that would resonate, and yet it wasn't. So after a few minutes, I end up just simply sharing the gospel with them, with another pastor and her leadership team, sharing the simple gospel. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's this amazing experience that we have. Some of them are very offended, can't believe that a young person would actually hold to that still in this day and age. And yet some of them were really challenged, saying there's something to this. There's clearly fruit in the ministry of this little church. It was just an odd time, and it reminded me of the exclusivity of Jesus, which Norm preached on last week really well. If you haven't heard that, go download that podcast at whatever you need to do. But also the fact that that's a controversial statement, that there are many ways to Jesus, but only one way to the Father. See, lots of people are familiar with Jesus. In fact, most people, I could say, are familiar with Jesus at some level. They've heard about him. They know something about him. But there's huge gaps and variations in what he actually said, what his life actually meant, what his death, what his resurrection, where he is now. Huge variations in that between Christians, those that follow Christ, and pre-Christians or non-Christians. It's true that some people have never really heard a clear presentation of the gospel, right? They've grown up in our culture. They are biblically, functionally illiterate. They've heard a few Old Testament characters, but they couldn't tell you if Moses and David or Jesus were contemporaries. They wouldn't know how many generations were separated by that. They don't really have a functional working knowledge of the Bible, Old or New Testament. They just have some ideas and some stories they've heard. Moses in a basket. They've watched some Disney movies. Whatever. We get parts of it. But there are others who know the truth, who've heard the scriptures, and yet choose to exchange the truth for a lie. The great exchange gone wrong, right? Romans 1, it's up on your screen here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Changing the truth about God for a lie. False gospel, false prophets. And the problem is that these teachers aren't just in the Old Testament, aren't just in the New Testament. They're everywhere today. And they not only damn themselves, but they sneak into churches, they sneak into ministries. They get on TV, and they talk about Jesus. It sounds like they're Christian, right? They talk a little bit about Jesus. You hear his name once in a while. But then they talk about religion, and they talk about morality or prosperity gospel, all sorts of aberrant ridiculous ideas that aren't gospel, aren't biblical in many cases. They say stupid things like, you can have your best life now. Now. They smile a lot. They knock people over. They tell you to give their money. Put your hand on my magic green handkerchief and you'll be blessed. And they quote some obscure Old Testament, ridiculous verse. Send me your money is the theme. But they talk about Jesus and you're just, there's some parts of it that sound true. But then, you know, you can start to see through it, but there's some theology that's aberrant, even though they've talked about Jesus. Most of these, of course, aren't necessarily in and of themselves. Most of these expressions aren't in and of themselves evil. But when you look at the whole course of what they're actually teaching, it's not gospel. It's a major problem. Some even go as far as to say there are many ways to God, when the scripture says that there is but one, and that is Jesus. The false gospel of the day, the false gospel du jour, is this book, very interesting book. I can't claim to read it or that I've read it. It's called The New Earth, Vancouver's own Eckhart Tolle. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, Tolle or Tolle. Lives in Vancouver right now. Famous book. Oprah's pushing it like crazy. It's old school, New Age theology 101. It simply says that you and me, are the truth. It quotes the scripture all over the place, saying Jesus claimed to be the truth, and that was fine for him. But you are the truth for your reality and your existence. You alone are the truth. It's the classic lie from the serpent in Genesis 3. Classic lie. Did God really tell you this? No, you can be like God, Adam, Eve. You can be like God. It's the same lie, rehashed, repackaged, called a new earth, which is a quote from the Bible. False gospels all over the place. There are many ways to Jesus and many ways to God is what they claim. These teachers get people very confused. They're very dangerous. Look how Jesus describes them. We'll get into this now. Verse 15. He says this, chapter 7, Matthew, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Inwardly are ravenous wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus is using a very familiar story. 600 years prior, Aesop's fables. Some of you have heard of them. This is a story that the culture knew. They recognized, oh yeah, wolf in sheep's clothing. We've heard that story before or something like it. Jesus uses a culturally relevant parable, little story, paraphrased it, to share the truth of what he's getting at. It's a reminder that Jesus didn't speak in King James Aramaic. or King James Hebrew. He spoke in the language of the day, which we as Christians should be doing as well, speaking the truth into our culture, using their stories to shine gospel truth. But note the severity of the language he uses. Ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves and humble sheep. They don't get along. They never get along. I know in Isaiah there's a verse about wolves and sheep lying down together. But we know that wolves and sheep don't get along at all. In fact, sheep are food for wolves. It's just the way it works. It's the way it's supposed to be. Wolves are hungry. They're predators. Jesus is clearly saying here, beware. There's guys and gals out there that are ravenous wolves. They deceive themselves. They disguise their true character. They put on a disguise. And they come in to the church. They come in to the TV, televangelist. They get on TBN. They get on the Miracle Network. Beware. They disguise their true character. Sometimes they even deceive themselves. They look in the mirror and they see a sheep. And they do it enough times, they actually think they're a sheep. And yet they're a wolf. Jesus is saying, beware. They disguise their true character. In the Christian world, we have a phrase for this, at least in pastor circles that I hang with. We call them well-intentioned dragons. There's a book by that title that came out a bunch of years ago. Well-intentioned dragons. People that come into church with good motivations, or so they think. They've got a theology that they really care about some aspect of theology they tend to. And they come in and eventually they show some leadership skill. Maybe they're a musician. They're leading a small group. And all of a sudden they start to go off on a different tangent. They start to question, oh, I don't like what the pastor said about this or that. And what about this and that? And some of that's good. A healthy wrestling. We should be able to wrestle with things. It's good. But there's lots of open-handed issues. Even here at Westside, the vast majority of things are open-handed. So there's a good time to wrestle, but there's people that come in and their intentions are sometimes to create their own little church, sometimes to do something that pulls sheep away, causes confusion. Well-intentioned dragons, or as Jesus says, wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, the past month or so, I've been on a lot of planes just because this church plant group that we're with is sending us to these conferences. I rarely travel, but I have a lot more this last season. So we've been in Orlando. We've been in San Diego this week. Yeah, it's been a wonderful time, but I laugh. I'm getting really good at the airport deal now, wearing sandals or flip-flops and not wearing a belt and just getting it all down. So you got your computer all ready to go and so you can quickly get through the line. And Vancouver is still by far the hardest to get through, but I'm getting good at it because I've done it a bunch, which is a miracle for me because before I cut my hair, I would go through those lines and I would consistently be set aside for the special aisle. Have you ever been on that special aisle? You got your little footprints. You got to stand there about this far apart. They're doing body cavity searches. They've got the drug dogs. They've got these little wands that go over with dust for looking for pot or BC butt or something. UV lights. I got the full deal. And as soon as I'd say I was a pastor, then it was even worse. Then they really wanted to check your immigration and everything out. And like, dude, I was born here. Come on. But it's been good because now I'm kind of looking the clean-cut part and I can kind of get in. I'm playing the game a little better, I guess, as far as they're concerned. But I laughed when going through this because I said, listen, they've got these big x-ray machines. You walk through them. As soon as there's a problem, ding, 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 the bells are going off and they stop you. Wouldn't it be interesting if we had one of those outside Fifth Avenue that could detect false gospel, false prophets coming in the church? Some guy walks in carrying his big King James Bible and he's all passionate about something. And all of a sudden, ding, 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 James Earl Jones' voice, really low, booming voice, alert, alert, false gospel. It'd be beautiful. It would never happen. You could never have that. But I just laughed. I said, it'd be nice to have something like that, but we aren't going to do that. We can't actually do that because we want everybody to come in. We believe that the gospel, when it's unpacked well, when you lift Jesus up, he's going to work through even those false gospels. And many of you have experienced that. I've experienced that. I've come in with a little bias on something, and Jesus in his Holy Spirit has worked through me, softened areas of life that needed to be softened. So we want to embrace everybody to come in. We don't have a gate at the door. We're saying, hey, come in, experience Christ, ask tough questions in your head, in your heart. These are good things to wrestle. But for us as Christians, we need also to beware. In fact, the scripture says, be on guard. There are false prophets out there. They are intent on taking out churches, ministries, pastors, individuals, Christians. They're out there. Some of them may be here today. If there weren't, it'd be a very rare exception for a church to not have a wolf in sheep's clothing somewhere in its midst. It'd be very rare. Why do you think churches split all the time? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Be on guard, Mark 13 says. Jesus does, however, though, give us a clue as to how do you find wolves? Because you're not going to put a big machine at the entrance to your theater. How do you find false prophets? And Jesus says in the next few verses, 16 he starts. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. How do we recognize a false prophet? First way we usually go is we look at Scripture. Do they disagree with something in Scripture? Do they disagree with some element of Scripture? And it'd be easy, you're tempted to say, yeah, well, that's the test, right? You look at your theology and what they believe in. But that's not true, is it? Because we know that there's many things within Scripture that Christians disagree on. Many things. Charismatic expression, tongues, prophecy, eschatology, end times, beginnings, young earth, old earth. There's Christians on both sides of all these. Women as elders, women as pastors, all kinds of issues. Christians on both sides of this issue. We know that there are. So it's not just Scripture, it's false prophets that differ not just on the Bible, they differ on the essentials of the gospel. On the big E on the eye chart. Who's Jesus? His life, his person, his claims. The Bible, the Trinity, salvation. Is Jesus coming back? The big ones. That's where false prophets get off on, is the essential elements of the gospel of Jesus' story. False prophets are recognized by their bad teaching, but it's more than their content. Jesus is saying here, it's the fruit in their life, the fruit of their lives and their ministry. We know them by the fruit of their life and ministry. Do they show righteousness? Are they living lives of integrity? Are their marriages healthy? Is there wreckage and healing in their counsel? Are they humble and faithful? Is their life God-centered or is it man-centered? Who's it lifting up, themselves or Jesus? What's the effect of their teaching on their students or their small group? Are people being discipled and growing towards maturity? Are they opening the Scriptures and being fed good stuff? Or is there wreckage? Is there brokenness? How many, man, I can't tell you how many groups I know, friends, young couples that go through a season of life, they're all Christian, and 5 years in, everybody's getting divorced. Everybody. Just one thing after another. There's wreckage, there's affairs, there's stuff happening. There was a core unhealthy thing that was happening in this small group at church. If I'm the only one that knows stories like this, then I guess I'm on my own. But it happens. Not at Westside, of course. Never at Westside. But it happens in other churches, just so you know, for those of you that never go to other churches. It happens. It's tragic. But on the other hand, this is the good news here, the redemptive part, is that good trees produce good fruit. Healthy trees produce healthy fruit, and they do so especially when they've been pruned, as this passage seems to suggest, right? Most of us would be, if we're honest, would say, yeah, you know what, Jesus has pruned parts of my life. He's cut down some stuff, and if you're a gardener, you know that pruning is healthy, right? It's to produce more fruit, better fruit, more abundant fruit, tastier fruit, more contagious fruit. So Jesus will prune us, but healthy trees produce healthy fruit for the kingdom. So Jesus, near the end of this sermon, is reminding us simply, hey, watch out for false prophets. They're out there. Be on guard. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. West Side, reality, keep an eye out. We're prime targets as young little churches here in a big city for false prophets to come in and attempt to exert some influence. Beware. But the second part of this passage is the most troubling for me. Not only will there be false prophets, Jesus says, but there will be many false followers. Many false followers. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you hear that? That's convicting to me. Big time. There's been days when I'm in the quiet of my bedroom, it's 2 a.m. and everybody's asleep. Jesus, am I that guy? Is that going to be me? I know it's kind of fun to say, we'll be surprised at who's in the kingdom, who's in heaven and who's not. But what if I'm that guy? What if I really don't know Jesus like I think I do? What if he doesn't know me and I'm just playing a game? People have tough... This is the real issue. Look at what he's saying here. It's bringing up the issues of grace and faith and works. Jesus seems to be saying that some think that they know me, but that they don't. Look at the dynamics of the conversation. They make, these false followers, a healthy, proper declaration. They say the right thing. They say the right, it's a proper confession of faith. They didn't say rabbi, they said Lord. Last Supper, upper room. Disciples are reclining, talking to Jesus. Their last night together. Everybody goes around the room and says, Lord, Lord. Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus, says, Rabbi. Rabbi. Rabboni. He doesn't call him Lord because he isn't Lord of his life. Never was, I'd make the case. But here, we have a case where the right declaration has been made. They said, Lord, you're the Lord of my life. Notice also they have impressive spiritual accomplishments. They've done some good stuff. They've prophesied. They've cast out demons. They've done mighty works, signs and wonders. They've done the good stuff. They've got the stuff. They've done it, Lord, Lord, and they've done the right stuff. And Jesus doesn't doubt their accomplishments. He's not surprised. Yep. You have done some stuff. You have prophesied. You have cast out demons. You have healed people, seen signs and wonders. But it wasn't my power. You don't think demons can do that? You don't think El Diablo's a part of healing and miracles, even in churches? False gospel preaching churches? Why wouldn't he be? What a perfect place to take out the kingdom, to aim at the gospel, to undermine it. Mimic it. Do kind of the right stuff, but don't teach about Jesus. Don't point people to the cross. Point them to themselves. Get everybody all worked up in a frenzy. Knock some people over. Why wouldn't the enemy work that way? Of course he would. Jesus knows that. He's not surprised by what they've done and what they've said. And the crazy one is that this is what really gets me, is that they did their work in the name of Jesus. You got to be kidding me. They did their work in the name of Jesus, and Jesus is sitting here, never knew you. They said, Lord, they healed people, cast out demons, in the name of Jesus, never knew you. Never knew you. Jesus' words. This is tough. This is not fun. I don't want to preach on this. This is hard. This is hard to me. Jesus, this is what church is like. This is what we're supposed to do. They use the magic phrase, in Jesus' name. I never knew you, Jesus says. Who else does this? Mormons? Pray in Jesus' name. Other cult, lots of other cults pray in Jesus' name. We'll use that phrase. Judas Iscariot, certainly. Inner circle. Never knew Jesus. So it happens, but man, that's convicting to me. Apparently, it is easy to memorize verses, words, sing beautiful songs, as we've already done this morning and will continue to do. It is easy to follow rules and still not obey the will of the Father. Apparently so. And therefore, not be saved, not receive the gift of salvation. And that is frightening, frankly. Let's talk about more about salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, the theological language for that. Early church literature had an expression. I love this expression. It says, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. I like that. I think that is true. Salvation, for many, wasn't this, boom, Damascus Road, lights on, fall on your face, immediate conversion, angels singing audibly. That's not everybody's experience, right? You know that. Many people, it's a gradual, slow process, and all of a sudden, they're in the Word, they're reading, they're starting to pray more, talk to this God, they're hearing from Him, and all of a sudden, they look back on their life, and they see Jesus, and they can say with all honesty and all integrity, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is now my Lord. They don't know the exact time or the place. They raised their hand multiple times. They've stood up. They've altar called. They went to camp. All these things have happened. They can't pinpoint when it happened, when they crossed the line from death to life. It's a process of salvation. It's a process of sanctification. Salvation isn't something that always happens the same way twice. But it is something that happens past. We have been saved. We are constantly being saved by the gospel as we open the scriptures, as we hear from the Spirit. And we will be saved when Jesus returns again. We'll be saved. Past, present, future. So, some other questions about salvation. What role do works play in salvation? You heard a little story from Dave working with the homeless population in Kitsilano there on Broadway. He quoted James 2 in the first service. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead, okay? We get that. This was the central issue of the Reformation. What's the role of grace, faith, works? Martin Luther's famous 95 Theses articulated the reality that salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-10, it's on your screen here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that a good word? We're clearly saved by grace, but we're clearly created for good works. We're saved by grace for good works. That's the connection with those. Faith without works is dead. It's no faith at all. Works-based righteousness, however, is almost always a component of these false prophets, of these false teachers. What this really is, it's a form of religion. If we focus on works, what we do, we're focusing on religion, and that is the enemy. That is the enemy of Jesus. He very clearly spoke against religion and works. Religion says this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. I do something, I earn something, therefore I'm accepted by God. The gospel says the opposite. I'm accepted by grace through faith, therefore I obey. Therefore I get to do the stuff. It starts at a different place, goes to a different place. Some of the actions may look the same, and we're seeing that in this passage. Some of the outward expressions may look the same, but the motivation is either gospel or religion. And you better know which side of that you're on. Big difference. Works-based salvation tends to lead to three major errors, false doctrines. First of all, it leads to religion, as we've talked about. God hates that. We should too. I'll tell you why. I'll quote some scripture here in a second. It leads to two things: pride, because you think you're doing all the right stuff. I'm working hard. Look what I'm doing. We become very proud because you're earning your salvation. Or it leads to despair, because when you're honest, you realize that you can't do enough, that you're failing, that there is still sin in your life. There is temptation that you are falling prey to. Pride or despair are the fruit of religion, not the fruit of the gospel. Second error that happens when we focus on works is we become vaguely spiritual, but not at all focused on the gospel. We talk about things like karma, right? Morality. We assume that God grades on a curve. So when we get to heaven, we're talking to Jesus, and we're like, I know I didn't have it all together. I'm vaguely spiritual. I kind of talked about you occasionally, but I'm certainly better than these people or those people or this group here. God grades on a curve. That's what we're hoping. That's vaguely spiritual, recognizing we're not perfect, but we're a lot better than others. God's got to accept me. That's not the gospel. It also leads to irreligion, meaning that we look for things, a secular pursuit or a secular relationship. We work hard at those things. We invest hard into those things. It's not gospel. That's where works-based salvation leads to those three errors. The Bible is filled with passages that teach against works-based salvation, even in the Old Testament. Here's an extreme example, but I'll give it to you to make the point. Isaiah 64, verse 6. You don't need to look it up. It's on the screen. It says this: all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You know what that literally is saying? It's saying all of our good works are like a bloody tampon. All of our good works are like a polluted garment. And you say, that's gross. Pastor, that's gross. Don't say that in church. You're right, it's gross. I know. I've been married for 12 years. It is gross. It's the scripture. It's gross. Our good works, our righteous deeds, bloody tampons. We go to a party in heaven. We bring a gift. We're all excited. We think we've done all this great work for the kingdom. Look what we've done. We open up the bag. Bloody tampons. That's not a really good gift. That's a gross gift. Yes, it is. It is. It's what we bring if we're works-based salvation, if that's where we go. I don't want to be crass. I want to be biblical. This is Scripture, you guys. The right answer to the question is, I bring nothing. I've earned squat. Jesus has done everything for me by His grace on my life. Him choosing me, I stand before you. That's the right answer. I come clean to come and worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I can say with integrity, Jesus is my Lord. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done and accomplished on the cross, in the grave, in my life. That's gospel. Salvation comes by grace through faith. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You guys, I want you to hate religion. Hate it vehemently, passionately. It is the enemy. Hate the good works that it focuses on. I'm starting to yell, I'm sorry, now I'm losing my voice. We need to hate it. Jesus hated it. He was very compassionate, very gracious with those living in sin, those struggling in their life, those broken prisoners, captives, very gracious. No mercy for religious. No mercy for false teachers. You're done. We need to have that perspective and recognize the grace that Jesus leads with, the mercy that He leads with, and yet when it comes to people that are religious, that are trying to play the gospel and twist His truth, no mercy. No mercy. Be on guard, He says. Watch for those wolves. The alternative to works-based religion and spirituality and even irreligion, the healthy alternative is just simply Jesus. This whole Sermon on the Mount has been about heart transformation. What Jesus is saying is that we can't keep the law by trying to keep the law. He can never do that. We have to become the kind of person, as Tim Keller says, the kind of person from which good deeds naturally flow. In other words, the kind of person that produces good fruit. Right? That happens only when our hearts are transformed by the gospel, by Jesus. That's salvation. I hope you guys are tracking with this. I know this is kind of heavy and it's a little awkward talking about this, but this is heart stuff. This is the essence of what He's been teaching us for the past 5 months as we go through this passage. Another salvation question nobody likes to really ask. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose it? This passage seems to infer it. Other passages seem to infer that as well. People who thought they were saved but weren't, were they ever saved? Did they lose it? My contention to you would be that that's the wrong question to ask. The better question is this. Can Jesus lose a Christian? Can Jesus lose a Christian? The answer to that is clearly no. John 10, if you've got your Bibles open, you want to turn to that, you can. It's a few pages to your right. Page 1081, for those of you with my Bible. John 10, 27. It's on the screen, I think, too. It says this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Can Jesus lose a Christian? Absolutely not. Not an option. If you have truly received that heart transformation that the gospel has done by God's grace for the glory of God, if you've received that, you can't walk away. You can try. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. You actually are going to sin. I guarantee you're going to sin. We all will wrestle and war with that. That's the process of sanctification. It's hard work. There's temptation, nothing greater than we can handle, but there is temptation. There is sin. We will fall. We will stumble, but we'll never be at peace with it. We're never like, yeehaw, I'm living in sin. It feels great. I've got the Spirit inside me. Isn't that beautiful? But I live by grace. I'm forgiven. Are you even saved? Are you even saved? If you have a new heart, can you even say that? Scriptures, I don't think you can. I have lots of sins in my life, lots of things the Lord is working over in my life, more than I ever want to admit. Do I feel good about any of them? Absolutely not. Do I recognize them for what they are? Sure. Sure I do. Are there consequences? Yes, there are. We're all in that boat, aren't we? It's not about being perfect in our own works. It's about being perfected in Christ because of what he's done. Here's the personal application. What difference does this make for all of us today? Here's a personal application. God's working over on in my life, in my heart. Part of church planting, and I'm passionate about this, is researching your culture, your city, the needs of the city, the passions of the city, the language and the stories of the city. And the danger for me is to care more about what people want to hear than what Jesus wants to say. More about what people really care about, what they think their needs are, and then just speak to those needs without really caring about what Jesus has already said and wants to say and speak the truth into that. Because what in the Old Testament was called false prophecy can be easily disguised in our day as church marketing. False prophecy, church marketing. Sadly, they go hand in hand. I research a lot of new churches coming out. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not throwing rocks. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. For the most part, I just love Jesus. I'm going to preach him hard, serve him the best I can, gather a group of people and do this thing with him. But I really don't know what I'm doing. I don't want to throw rocks at everybody, but I know the temptation of looking at the culture first and saying, that's what they need, that's what they want, let me speak that language. And not care as much about what Jesus has already said. It's a temptation out there. And people compromise because of numbers. They want to be liked. They want to say what people want to hear. They want people to come. Not a reality. Can't be about that. It's false gospel. We've got to be on guard. So that's where Jesus was challenging me on this personally. 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Not here. Not on my watch. Not on Norm's watch. Application for us regarding false prophets, teachers. If you're a Christian, be on guard. Be aware of the reality of false teachers. If you're here seeking truth, keep asking the tough questions. Ask the tough questions. The beauty of Christianity, of the gospel, of Jesus, is that it engages the heart and the head and the hands, your whole being. The reason it can do this so beautifully and no other religion, no other faith can, is because it's true. Because it's true. There's still questions. There's still an element of mystery. That's beautiful. That's real. I get that. But it's true. It resonates deep in the hearts as you seek with integrity, with sincerity, truth. Regarding false followers, we need to ask some tough questions of ourselves, don't we? How do you know you're saved? Don't worry, I'm not going to do like some hellfire and brimstone message or go into that. But really, how do you know that you're saved? Did it cost you anything? Did you lose something in that transformation? Did life become easier, better, harder, more challenging? Did you lose relationships? Did you gain some others? Did it change your life when you got to know Jesus? Have you seen transformation in your life? Do you have new desires you didn't know were there? Are you passionate about things you weren't passionate about before? And if not, why not? Why not? This isn't to guilt you. These are the big questions of life for all of us. What will Jesus say to you when you meet him face to face? I knew you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. The party's starting. Here's a glass of wine. Good wine. Maybe even microbrew. Good stuff. Or is he going to say, never knew you. I never knew you. Man, I wanted to know you, pursuing you. Did you see me all these places? I never knew you. Oh, Lord, Lord, but I did all this stuff. I went to church. I believed this stuff. I never knew you. You don't want to hear those words. Will he recognize your voice? Will he know you? I'm going to end the same way that we opened here. Do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? If you're here this morning and you're not sure the answer to those questions, this could be your day of salvation. This could be the start of the party. Eternal life starts today. It could be. I don't know what Jesus has been doing in your life up until right now, but But you do. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's been talking to you, even as I've spoken. It may be something different than what I thought it was. But you know. I want to invite you to declare the simplest gospel expression, that Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. If you have never received God's gift of grace, ever, never knew that Jesus died for your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, that He rose and conquered sin and death forever, I want to invite you this morning. We don't do this at Westside often. I should have probably talked to Norm about it, but if there's somebody here this morning that's never received Jesus, I invite you to stand so we can celebrate, so we can pray for you. And if there isn't anybody, that's fine. But if there is somebody, I'll give you an opportunity. We can celebrate with you the day of salvation. Does Jesus know you? Do you know Jesus? Do you want to be known by Him? Let's invite you to stand if you want to make that decision. Maybe this morning, most of us are Christians, pretty comfortable, feeling pretty good about what we believe, in a pretty solid church. But you're sitting there thinking, I don't really know if my heart's been transformed. I sure thought it was before today, but maybe it's not. Maybe you need to do some heart work in your own life. I want to encourage you to do that. We're going to respond. We're going to come forward like we do. I want to invite you to start with repentance. And maybe for you, you need to have that day of salvation in your life. Call it a rededication. Call it whatever you want, but call it gospel. An understanding, a deeper awareness of what Jesus has accomplished for you. That you no longer earn anything. That Jesus accomplishes everything. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to come forward. We're going to receive communion together as Christians. We're going to start with repentance. We're going to worship with music. We're going to pray. There's people in the back that would love to pray with you. Aaron and Kieta. There's Jesus calling right now. Cool. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus will not lose you. He cannot lose you. We need to celebrate that, church. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You so much for what You've done today. For these people that are here, God, most of whom walk with You, know You well, love You. I pray, Lord, for those that are seeking that truth, that are trying to wrestle with the tough stuff of life. Jesus, as we respond right now, I pray that You would convict us, challenge us, draw us to Yourself, remind us of what You've done and accomplished. May we leave this place in this gathering of Your people as missionaries, as ambassadors of Your grace, of Your truth. May we worship You, not because not in a works-based way, but in a gracious way, grace-filled. May this be the day of salvation, Lord, for many across the city. God, continue Your work as we respond now in communion. Holy Spirit, this is Your time. We worship You now as we lift our hands and our hearts to You. In Your good name we pray.